First Corinthians. This is one of my favorite chapters. I don't know why I like it so much. I refer to it, I guess, as much as any other one part of the Bible. I have three favorites that I'll mention a little bit later, but this is one of them. I got two Bibles here. They both read so good. You ever get like that? I don't know which one says it the best, so I just brought them both. But chapter 10 flows right on from chapter 9. We all realize that Paul and Peter and the writers, the Gospels, they didn't divide these things up in chapters. The scholars did that. And it seems that they broke the flow of the thought in some of the most peculiar places, but all the Bibles break them in the same place. But Paul is saying that if he had to watch his own life, lest he be a castaway, lest after he had led so many to a saving knowledge of the Lord, if he had to watch his own life, how much more would they? And this is real serious, somber teaching and warning. But here's a man who made a church out of every street corner, who made a church out of everywhere he could get three or four to listen. Paul always started a riot or a revolution, and usually both, and out came a church. And a man with this much victory, who knew this much about the Lord, to whom the risen Lord had appeared, and he's saying, if I have to be careful, lest I, like an athlete who loses the prize, he says, I have to buffet my body, I have to subdue my body, I have to discipline myself, for fear that after telling this to other people, I myself would fall. And he is just about to lunge into them, this great chapter that has so many wonderful doctrinal truths and such a tremendous contrast of victory and backsliding in it. It's just my opinion, possibly the high point of all the first epistle to the Corinthians. I've heard so much teaching on chapters 12 and 14 that, you know, I mean, I just soon skip them. I've heard that, and I know you have too. But chapter 13, which is sandwiched between them, possibly that's the highlight. But this is one of them anyway. But he starts off moving right into the chapter. It's one of, like I said, one of the three great chapters that illustrate the importance of the Word of God. Paul says that these things, and he's going to get into these things that he's going to talk about, happened as an example for those of us on whom the end of the age has come. In other words, these things are in the Bible that the church would know that they had happened. And the only way the church would ever know that they would happen is that the church would know what the Old Testament says. It's one of the three strong supporting scriptures for knowing the Old Testament. This is one, and 2 Timothy 3:16 is one, where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, every word of scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is used for doctrine and teaching and correction. And then Romans 15:4, where he says that everything that was written beforehand was written for us, that we, through knowing what the Scripture says, might have hope of victory. But these are wonderful passages of Scripture. Now, it's in both Bibles that I have, it says, for I don't want you to be ignorant. I think the King James Bible has therefore or moreover. And when you find moreover and therefore, you have to find out what they're there for, because you can always just book it. When he says therefore or moreover, it's going to be something really big that he's going to talk about. There's a real purpose for it. But in these newer Bibles, he says for. Because this business is so serious. And you know it really is. It really is a serious thing, our salvation. More serious than we think about, I guess. But because of the serious nature and everything that's gone in the other chapters, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about the important things. You know, they were puffed up with knowledge, and Paul had talked a great deal about God taking the simple things of the world to expose those that had all the knowledge. But he says all of this knowledge won't help you if you're ignorant of the real things. And the real things were the things that he is going to talk to them about, where their salvation was established, the pattern and the type for what the church stood for. He said, it's beneficial for you to know what happened to our forefathers, and they became castaways. That's what Paul is saying. They didn't make it. And he's got one of the strongest warnings in all the Bible in this chapter about it concerning them. It seems that these, and this just seems, I cannot prove this scripturally, but from reading the other chapters, it seems that these people had come to a premise that where they thought that taking the Lord's Supper and having been baptized would automatically save them, even if they did hobnob a little bit with the heathens and the pagans and not keep themselves as carefully drawn away from the world as Paul knew that they should, that these things would secure salvation. And it seemed like, if you'll just read and reread chapter 9 and some of the things Paul talked about them, they might have enjoyed some of these pagan feasts. You know, it's awful hard to get the world out of us. It is. It's just real hard for us to turn our back. I heard a man talk, it was his wife was telling me about them going on a trip. And this man, and he'd had a problem with drinking at an earlier age. And she said that her husband was honest enough to admit to her that such living tempted him to drinking, the kind of traveling that they were doing. And yet he got a hold of that and realized that he was really being tempted, that being exposed to that worldly crowd and the things they were doing, and they were probably the only Christians in the whole bunch. And it's really hard. And Paul lays it out here. This is some of the most important teaching in all the New Testament because of the danger of temptation that comes to the church. Now, what Paul is saying, and you've read the chapter, I'm sure, in the wilderness, the Israelites had the sacraments. In fact, they had the foundation of the sacraments. And yet, they perished. Do you see, it seems that these people were putting too much emphasis on outward form. And Paul said, in the wilderness, the Israelites had all these things. Well, what sacraments? Now, this is wonderful when you review what they had. And if you've been in a good in-depth study in Exodus, well, this will mean a whole lot more. But they had the protection of the cloud. You remember the cloud was the token of God's presence. It was God's presence with his people. God went with them. They were under the protection of the cloud. They were under the cloud. They were with God. That was the only way that Israel was any different from any heathen nation around about it, that God was with them. And they were going. When God said go, they went. And they were all under the cloud of the Lord's presence. And that's in Exodus, the 13th chapter. Then, Paul says, they all passed through the Red Sea. Then, he says, and that was the biggest miracle, a wonderful miracle. We could talk about that all evening. They were passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. Now, notice it says they were baptized into Moses. When they went with Moses through the Red Sea, this was the greatest baptism in all the Scripture, and yet nobody got wet. You know, we can't baptize ourselves with dirt. We'd smother. And we couldn't bury anybody with dirt and get them back up quick enough before they smothered and choked. So the water is a typical burial element. But these people, this baptism, they didn't get wet. But yet and still, they were baptized into the covenant of which Moses was the mediator. And when they went with Moses through the sea, under his leadership, they were made partakers of the covenant of which Moses was the mediator, and they were supposed to do what Moses did. That's what being baptized into Moses, see, they were supposed to behave like Moses behaved. And we see that in Christian baptism, the baptism of the church. We're baptized into Christ, and we're supposed to do what he does. We're baptized into that New Testament covenant. Now, they were brought under and made obligated. It was part of the deal. There's no way out of it. It was part of the deal that they were to act according to what God had spoken to Moses. They were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. They were to do what Moses did. We're to do what Christ did. And you see, they had been, and the church at Corinth had been baptized into Christ. And he's got a wonderful sermon, a wonderful teaching foundation here for them. Well, that was another blessing. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When they went along with Moses, there went the cloud, and everybody was to be separated unto God and be God's own peculiar people. And then the next verse says, they all ate the same spiritual food. Adam Clark, and Adam Clark's a very fine commentator. He's no foolishness about Clark. But Adam Clark said that no doubt Paul was making reference to the Eucharist lamb as well as the manna from heaven, because the Eucharist lamb was a very supernatural food itself. There was nothing supernatural about the lamb, but there was supernatural power in the lamb. You see, it was the blood of the lamb that they partook of. They all had to eat of the lamb. If they didn't eat of the lamb and put the blood on the door, that was their ticket to get out of Egypt. And they all ate of it. And then they all had manna. They all had manna. It's called spiritual food because it was supernaturally provided, and it was a type of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus preached and said, your forefathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they all died. But he said, I'm the living manna. I'm the manna from heaven, the living bread. You eat of me, you won't die. And see, these Corinthians are in the second position. They had eaten of Christ. But what Paul is saying, it doesn't make any difference what you've done if you're not what you ought to be. And if you put too much store on doing things and being things, you'll fall. Then the word says in the next verse, they all had the same spiritual drink, same supernatural drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see, in the wilderness, those folks didn't know that rock was Christ. Now, Moses knew an awful lot. Moses knew God's ways. The rest of them just knew God's acts. But Moses knew what God was trying to tell him. So Moses knew that rock, no doubt, was a type of Christ, but the rest of the Israelites didn't, but they were still baptized into Moses to do what Moses did. So when Moses, we know it was a type of Christ from the story of the smiting of the rock. You remember? So many people wonder, why didn't Moses get into the promised land? God was so mean and Moses was so pitiful. Well, God was gracious. He had put up with those backsliding, complaining Israelites as long as any man ought. Even God was good to him to take him home and not make him have to fool with them anymore. And he showed him the promised land. God couldn't have done any more for Moses. It was the biggest favor he ever could have ever done for him. But the reason that he didn't was because Moses was disobedient. And it would look like a simple thing. He told Moses the first time, said, hit the rock, and the water gushed forth. He told Moses the second time, said, speak to the rock. And Moses, in his bullheadedness, he just smote the rock the second time. And it was a type of crucifying Christ the second time, when once was enough. And God denied him going into the promised land. But the point is that they all got refreshed. Nobody was thirsty. Nobody was denied. Nobody was left out. They all had manna, and they all had the water. So there are five blessings that we see there. There were the cloud, the passage through the sea, the baptism, the spiritual food, and the spiritual drink. Everything they needed, they were provided. Now, in these four verses, there are five things, really, that we need to... No, there are three important things that we really need to think about. Notice the word all. Now, different Bibles will reword it differently. The New American Standard says, they all were under the cloud. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. But the point is that every one of them, there was not one of them that were left out. Everyone under the cloud, through the sea, baptized, ate, and drank all the same thing. And the important thing to see is that no matter how weak they were or how strong they were, God took care of every one of them. And then when we get to verse 11, well, it's really probably the key text. Now, he goes back to verse 5 and says, God wasn't pleased with most of them. This New American Standard says they were laid low in the wilderness. The Amplified says, for they were overthrown and strewn along the ground in the wilderness. In other words, their bones bleached in the wilderness. because they were not pleased. God was not pleased with them. And you can find that in the 14th chapter of Numbers. Now, another thing we need to see, why did these things happen? First thing, it happened to every one of them. Why did they happen? Well, you say, well, did God set it up and make it happen just for a lesson for the New Testament church? No, God didn't do that, but he knew what they were going to do. You know, God knows the beginning from the end and everything between. But when it happened, Paul says, it's a warning to us that it's sober, reliable history. These things really happened, and when they happened, God set Israel aside as a nation peculiar to himself. You remember that's what he told them. He said, and you will be to me a holy people, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a chosen nation. They were so special because their God had blessed them and their God was with them. But it really happened. They'd been given a promise through Abraham, and when time came to fulfill the promise, remember God had spoken to Abraham, what I'm going to give you, and your descendants will be thus and so, the time's not right, we'll be down in Egypt for 430 years, and when it just gets so bad in Canaan that I can't put up with the Amorites anymore, I'm going to take the land, I'm going to give it to you. So when the time came, God just supernaturally brought them out. They went out of Egypt on dry land, through the sea, and only the resurrection is a greater miracle. Can you think of anything between, other than the resurrection, that's a bigger miracle than that sea opening? It's really tremendous when you just think about it, that God had directed Moses, instructed him so specifically what to do, how to part that water. And those Israelites all marched through there on dry land. Yet it was called a baptism because that sea lay between the death of Egypt and the life of deliverance. And see, it's a type of the grave. The grave of Jesus lays between us, or between death and liberty. He went into it and walked through it and proved that he had conquered it. And it the same is for us. He conquered the grave. Moses and God conquered the sea. And they walked through on dry land, delivered and safe. Every one of them. The make-believers and the believers and the unbelievers. And you can be sure that there were some of all types. The Bible says it was a mixed multitude. And you know the mixed multitude got them in trouble once. And it'll do that for us. You sit to fooling around with people that have mixed, you know, one foot in Christianity and another foot in the world, and they've got strange ideas, and it got Israel in trouble once. Well, anyway, verse 5 tells of the sober fact that God did not like their actions. They perished in the wilderness. The 14th chapter of Numbers, and I don't want to turn back, but it's all right there, says, talks about them dying in the wilderness. The majority died, and the minority who lived of that one generation, that first generation, you know how many there were? There were two that lived. One's name was Caleb, and one's name was Joshua. And they, you know, had gone up to spy out the land, and 10 of those fellows came back, said, we can't take it, we're grasshoppers. And one of them said, they'll take our children, and they'll murder our children, and enslave our children. And God said, those children that you said they'd take, they're going to go over and take the land. And the rest of you will perish in the wilderness. And you see, if what they perished about was unbelief. You know, we need to watch out, don't we? What caused them their life and their liberty was not believing that God was able to do what he said he would do. And them wanting things that belong to the old life. If you look, I've forgotten where it is in Numbers now, but the foods that they were prohibited are listed. And the things we all just love, there were garlic and onions and leeks and all that kind of mess. And they got tired of the manna from heaven and lusted after the old. Friends, it's as new as tomorrow's newspaper. We all look longingly sometimes, don't we? We'll admit it. And think, well, if only, or what if, or maybe I should, or reckon I could, reckon anybody'd see me in, you know? It's the way we are. It's the way we are. I heard a black preacher on a record the other day talk about deciding he'd go to the bar. I've forgotten what he said he was going for. He had some fairly good reason. But he said, you know, he didn't think anybody would know him. And he said he hadn't got sat down good. So somebody hollered across the bar, "Hey, Reverend!" He said he just wanted the floor to open up and drop him. You know, just swallow him up, because he knew he had no business there. There was no excuse in the world for him to go there. Well, that's a small thing. But the Bible says that those were numbered of Israel all died. You know how many there were? There were 603,550 numbered men of Israel above 20 years. And the Bible says they all died. They died because they lusted after forbidden things and complained because they couldn't have them. Are you hearing me? Think about it. They died because they wanted things they couldn't have and complained because they couldn't have them. You know, the Bible talks a great deal about lust. I said the Bible talks a great deal about lust. We think of it in terms of only adultery, but that's just one aspect of lust. Lust is wanting anything that we are not supposed to have, and we want that which we are not supposed to have. Now, these things Paul is saying, and he's going to get down to what he's really talking about in the later verses of the chapter, but Paul said these things were examples for the church not to crave forbidden things. They had the presence and the promise of God, and yet they lusted over things they couldn't have. Now, this is true, isn't it? They had the presence and they had the promise. The cloud was there. God had delivered them. Said, "I'm going to take you into this land. Land flowing with milk and honey." More, he told Moses some of the best things to tell those folks. He said, "There are wells there that you didn't dig. There are cities there you didn't build. There are gardens and vineyards there that you didn't plant. And I'm going to give it to you." They had the presence and the promise. But yet they wanted things that God had said you can't have. It's a great lesson in human failure. The sea and all that, it was there. It lay between them and liberty, just like the grave of Jesus. And they had to go through. God took them through. And when they got through, they griped and complained. I said they griped and complained. Mercy. Now, Jesus going into the grave, and you see the baptism is a type of death and burial and the rising to newness of life. It's a new life that he rose into, and when we are baptized, you see, it's a new life that we enter into. And it doesn't take much intelligence to see that there are things in that old life that we're not supposed to take over in that new life. It's the same thing. They left old things in Egypt, but they complained that they didn't have what they left in Egypt. And God had said, "You don't have any business with that." So they lusted and they fell and they died. And what Paul is saying, if it happened to them, it can happen to you. That's the essence of what he's saying. Christ, in other words, what Paul, well, he didn't say this, and yet he is saying it too. The presence of God and the promise of God, they had the presence and the promise and the provision. And the presence and the promise and the provision should have been all they needed and should have been all they wanted and should have been the satisfying element in their life. You see, and we get in church and we sing, "He's all I need, he's all I need, Jesus is all I need." And we don't get out of the parking lot till we're bellyaching about something we ain't got and want real bad. It's true. It's true. Meddling or whatever. You know, Paul's life is an example to the church. He's saying, "I know how to be full. I know how to be empty. I know how to have plenty and I know how to have nothing." He said, "I've learned whatever state I'm in therewith to be content." That's a lesson. You see, that's the secret of Corrie Ten Boom's ministry. Everybody's heard about Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place. But she had come out of a plentiful Dutch home, good cooking, clean, godly parents, Christian love, everything that a person could want for a happy life. And she was thrust over into a Nazi concentration camp. facing the gas chamber, facing torture, didn't know one day what the next day would bring. Rats, bugs, vermin, and filth, and mean guards, everything horrible that you could think of. But you'll find no place in her life that she ever complained. Now, I'm not that big, I want to tell you. I'd be busting out of that place and having a fit. I mean, but that person had learned that that's where God had put her. Well, we just wouldn't, we don't know. God's grace is sufficient when the time comes. But the test of real Christianity is this being satisfied with the daily portion. And when Paul was talking to these people, he said they were not satisfied, they rebelled against God, and it cost them their salvation. My, these same Israelites, you see, that didn't enjoy all of these privileges. There's always a few that believe. You realize that. In one instance, it was only Caleb and Joshua and the kids that belonged to the others. But Caleb and Joshua will believe. When they went up and saw the promised land, they said, we're well able to take it. There's a believing remnant. There was a believing remnant in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There was a believing remnant in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. There was those people, Anna and Simeon, or two of them, in the temple. They knew who the Christ child was because they believed that God was going to send him. If there hadn't been a believing remnant, there'd have never been a church. Now, in Exodus, these five steps that we're talking about are listed in chronological order, from the covenant of Moses to the cloud to the sea to the manna and to the rock, one thing built right on to another. So verse 7, Paul says, he brings in the real cause of their backsliding is idolatry. You see, we don't really know the full meaning of the word idolatry. We learned it at that weekend retreat of the Aglow. We had a speaker up there that pegged everything idolatry in our lives. And she was right. She was right. But I got real amused of one of the ladies in the party got up and left and came and she was laughing at me. She said, well, the speaker's really meddling. I said, yeah, I had already left because I had heard all that and I didn't mean to be ugly. I was just tired. I'd heard all of it. And I just was restless and got up and went to the room. Well, my roommate came in and said, speaker's meddling. I said, yeah. She said, yeah. She said that Americans' homes are full of things that they don't need. And she and I had just been to the gift shop, just mouths were just watering, you know, over the pretty brass and things that were over there. But I don't make an idol out of it, you know. But really, we are caught up with things. And it's not just golden calves and brass monkeys and big Buddhas and all this kind of stuff that people label idolatry. It's anything that we want more than we want God. And we'll forsake God. We'll just do anything in order to move everything holy out of our lives to get to that unholy thing. And maybe it's not unholy. In itself, it may not be bad. But the position that we give to it in our lives causes it to come between us and a pure love for God. He has to be number one. But anyway, Paul gets now into talking about what the real cause of it was pure idolatry. In Exodus 32, there's an account there about Moses going into the mountain, you see. Moses had been their leader to bring them out of Egypt. And when Moses was out of sight, now you hear this, when Moses was out of sight, they said, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Where is Moses? And when Moses took Aaron to task about it, Aaron said, the people said, we don't know what happened to this man. We don't know where he went. Well, see, that's the same thing now. Not knowing, they didn't have any faith. Premise of any kind of behavior, Paul says, we better watch out. And you see, this is a serious warning to people who really are too sure. Now, this doesn't go along with the doctrine of eternal security. But on the other hand, a believer can be secure as long as he wants to be secure. I mean, it's up to the believer. God has fully done his part. It's strictly whether or not we want to stay in God's hand. Nobody can take us out. We can jump out or fall out. But they did not want to stand with God. They wanted to lust after the world.
And Paul says, you just better be careful. If when we don't see, when we if we think we're here, well, you see, Jesus said it this way, you can't serve God and serve mammon. You can't have two masters. You've got to make a choice. He said it this way, he said, if you put your hand to the plow, and he was talking about to move forward, and then look back, you remember? Y'all remember that? Yeah. He said, he looks back, is not fit for the kingdom. And it's the same thing. They looked back to Egypt, so they weren't fit for the kingdom. So when we claim to be standing in Him and yet step out to forbidden things, we're in danger. God's faithful. He's done His part. He did all He could for Israel. What more could He do? He came down and went with them. He fed them. He watered them. He did everything that He possibly could do. He intervened to deliver them from Egypt, sustained them in the wilderness, fed them with manna, watered them with water, and drove out their enemies. You realize, don't you? He stirred up a bunch of hornets one time and got the hornets to drive the enemies out. Supernaturally provided for Israel. And because all of this is true, Paul says in the next verse, turn your back on idolatry. Because all of this is true. That's what that word therefore says. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then he talks about temptation. If you stay on the right foundation, God would not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to stand, or that which you're able to escape, and that you may not be able to endure or bear the outcome of the trial. We're going to all have trials. Some folks in the super faith teaching say they don't have any. Well, I don't know whether they're lying or it really works for them. I know some in California that are really involved heavily in heavy faith teaching, but they're having financial problems and other problems. I mean, evidently, it doesn't always work. But anyway, there's always, God is always faithful. Then he says, therefore, and find out what it's there for. It's there for because what all happened to the ancestors? Get away from idolatry. Then Paul's a little bit facetious. You see a little sarcasm in Paul, a little irony. You know, they were proud of their wisdom. So he said, I speak to you as to wise men. In other words, he's saying, now you folks have got wisdom. If you got wisdom, then judge what I'm saying according to wisdom. Let's be wise about it. He says, you're not foolish. Think soberly on what I'm saying. Then he starts to talking to them about these feasts. Now, there was the Lord's Supper, and then there was these pagan suppers. The cup of blessing, he says, and notice he says cup first, the blood brought the liberty. The blood of Jesus is the greatest deliverance, the only deliverance from sin. But Paul talks about that blood first. The cup of blessing, which we bless in sharing, is it not the blood of Christ? Is not the bread in breaking the body? Well, they had had instructions. Jesus had left instructions, and they were keeping the Lord's Supper. Now, they got pretty unruly about that. You know, they had these feasts. They had not only the sacrament supper, but they had Christian feasts. And some of them, you know, they just push and shove and get drunk and, oh, had all kind of problems later on. But Paul is talking here about the communion being one loaf and one. And at Passover, they did use one loaf. And at the communion, they no doubt used one loaf, one body, one bread. So we're one. So Paul says then, if we're one, then we cannot partake of two feasts. And he's getting up to his point. He said, look at the nation of Israel, or Israel after the flesh, in the peace offering. Are not those who eat sharers in the altar? He says, even back there, when they made the peace offering, part of it was for the priest and part of it was for the offering. That peace offering is one of the most beautiful illustrations. They came together and feasted together on the offering. And the sacrifice, of course, was for their sins. But when they came and gave it to the priest, it became their offering. They shared it together. And Paul reminded the nation of Israel, they were sharers in the altar. What do I mean then? Now, Paul is getting right down to the point. That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. What he's saying, there's really nothing to this idolatry, but the Gentiles that sacrifice to these idols are sacrificing to demon powers. It was fear. See, they had to sacrifice the idols. Remember back in the Old Testament, they made their children pass through the fire to Molech, one of the pagan gods. Human sacrifice. Well, this was just animal sacrifice. But knowing better, as we do, an idol has no power. It's nothing to an idol. It's just a piece of clay or whatever they make it, iron or gold or whatever they make it out of. But if these heathens are sacrificing it to demon power, then you cannot partake of two kinds of suppers. You cannot presume on God's goodness and fool with this thing. You see, evidently they were doing both. And Paul gives them some instructions, very clear instructions, about the meat at the marketplace. He says, I don't want you to become sharers to demons, in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't eat at the devil's table and eat at the Lord's table. Now, I've heard that one preached. You know, Amjo, I've heard that preached. Mm-hmm. You cannot eat with the devil and eat with the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. He says, if we do, we have provoked the Lord to jealousy. You know, he is a jealous God. Told that in the Old Testament. He says, we are not stronger than he is. And what Paul is saying, he'd already told them how many of them died because of this, how many of them died because of that. He said, we're not stronger than he is. And what he is saying, if we tempt God, we stand in danger of losing our very lives. All things, and I've heard this preached, and this is true, and this is a good verse. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up. And these verses are so together here, we just have to look at them together. All things are lawful, but not all are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his good, but rather that of his neighbor. Boy, that's sweet. Eat anything that's sold in the marketplace and don't ask where it came from. Oh, that was a good practical piece of advice. In other words, if they didn't know it had been sacrificed to idols, it didn't mean anything. But if they knew that it had been sacrificed to idols, then they knew that it had been involved with demon powers and they could not partake of it if they knew it. Eat anything that's sold. The King James Bible says shambles there, but it means marketplace. And what it was, see, when they took the meat offering to the idol temple to be sacrificed, well, they would burn a part of it. And then they would take the blood and offer it, that was offered to the god, and then they'd take the blood and do what they were going to do in their heathen rites, and then they'd give the rest of it to the priest. Well, the priest would go down and sell it at the market. And they could usually buy it cheaper than they could buy cuts that hadn't been offered to idols. And so they not only were tempted to eat it, but they were tempted, it seems, to partake of some of their feasts and their orgies, or to let their foot just slip and vacillate a little bit between God's holiness and their stupidity. I have marked in here to read a verse in Exodus. Let me see what it says, why I have it marked. No, this is Exodus 32. No, it's Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. It's Deuteronomy 32 that I have marked to read that has to do with God's power. Let me see what it says. Deuteronomy 32. Yeah. My. This is the reason why Paul said you better not tempt the Lord. The Lord saw this. Let's see, starting with verse 15. Now, this is the way God dealt with his people in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, start with 15, says, Jeshurun, that's another word for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You're grown fat, thick, and sleek. He forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, the golden calf, and at other times. With abominations, they provoked God to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous, and those who are not a people, I will provoke them to anger with foolish nations. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and consumes the earth with its yields, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now see, those verses just tell you how powerful God is. When God's people, who call him their God, when they turn away from him and seek these other gods, this is a result of what God says he will do. So Paul says to the church at Corinth, says, are we stronger than he is? I love the sarcasm. Are you stronger than God? Paul is saying to them. If an unbeliever, and then he quotes from one of the Psalms. He says, eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking any questions for your conscience sake. If you don't know it, don't ask. Buy it, eat it, and shut up about it. And then he quotes, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. This animal flesh that you eat really belongs to the Lord. Now, if somebody has sacrificed it to a demon power, then there's a demon worship that's involved. But if you don't know it, you aren't involved. That's good practical advice, isn't it? Because he said, really, it belongs to the Lord. The earth, you know, he said, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine, all the silver and the gold, the earth and all its fullness, Psalm 24, belongs to the Lord. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner, and see, this was another thing they were doing. They were hobnobbing with the heathens. If an unbeliever invites you and you want to go, eat everything he sets out and don't ask him anything about it. That's what it says. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But, oh, Paul is so practical. This looks like some talk show, you know, so practical. But if anybody should say to you, well, the meat, you know, it was sacrificed to idols. If they just up and tell you, well, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who told you. And I want to tell you something, friends. That meat that was sacrificed to idols wouldn't hurt their stomach one bit. There was nothing to it. But for those that told him, see, if I told you, here's the good roast, it was sacrificed to idols in the market yesterday, and you'd eat that, you see, this unbeliever would say, uh-huh. He's not as sanctified as he's supposed to be. He's not as separated as he's told to be. It says, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. I don't mean your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. And why is my freedom judged by another man's? Oh, this is good. If I'm thankful, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And then he says, it's because everything you do, you must do to the glory of God. Right. In other words, if your host says, now this roast came from the market down yonder, been sacrificed to Zeus yesterday, and you say, well, that's all right, I'm going to eat it anyway. It says something to the conscience of that fellow that's told you that. See, he knows what you're supposed to believe. Whatever you do, give God glory. Then he says, and this is so good and so practical, don't offend the Jew, nor the Greek, nor the church. Boy, I tell you, that's a big order, isn't it? That's all the folks that were in the world. There was a Jew. He was steeped in legalism and Judaism. Mercy. The thought of, you know, a Jew hates an idol worse than anything. They really don't want anything to do with idolatry. Someone ventured to say, you know, there's very little Christianity in Jerusalem. very little Christianity in Jerusalem. There's a lot of Catholicism there, but I'm talking about charismatic Christianity and, you know, the Protestant Christianity. Because these old Catholic churches, are, you know, they've been there forever and they're doing the same thing they've always done. But someone said the reason why there's such a little Christianity in Jerusalem is because there's so much idolatry in those churches. And the Jews see those Christians, so-called, and they are good people. I don't mean to criticize them. They're just doing what they've been taught to do. But the Jew sees these so-called Christians go to the Catholic Church, and on every wall and in every corner there's a big idol. He can't stand it. So Paul is saying, if you fool with idols, you'll offend the Jew. If you fool with this meat, the Greeks will say you're not what you're supposed to be. You're serving two gods. You're eating meat to sacrifice to our God, and now it's the other side of your mouth, you're saying, praise the Lord. And that's offensive. And if you do it, you're not living up to the standards of the church. So there was just one way to do, to abstain from all forms of idolatry. Do you get the picture? Can you go back to verse 1, 2, 3, and 4? See, they were going through the outward motions. They had everything planned for them. But the first chance and the first discouragement, they fell into idolatry. They had the sacraments, but they took to idolatry. So he is saying, they fell. And because they fell, you flee every form of idolatry. As minute a detail as eating this meat that's been sacrificed to these demon powers, to these idols. And don't offend the Jew or the Greek or the church. That's all the people that were there. That was everybody in town. Greeks was a word that meant Gentiles. It might have been Gentiles in some of your Bibles. But there were the Jew and there was the Gentiles. And then there was the church, and the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles who had believed unto Christ. You know, Paul said on other occasions, he did everything to get along with everybody. So that he said he became all things to all men so that he might win some. And then the last verse says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see, the gospel to Paul was a straight line. It had been prescribed. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy might, and thou shalt have no other gods beside him, or before him, or with him. And to give part and parcel to these demon powers by partaking in the feast these people are eating this meat, you were had one foot in idolatry and one foot in church. And Paul couldn't afford to do it. And he says, if you do it, you're going to offend the Jew or the Gentile or the church. And if you don't do it, then you won't offend any of them. You see, it might offend the heathen, all right, for you not to do it. But that's the price of the gospel. It will always, the gospel will always offend the joyful, crazed, sin-crazed world. But it will please God and cause men to come to a knowledge of Him. We must all want God's glory. I'll tell you, friends, that's a big topic. Whatever we do, do to the glory of God. I've heard that preached many times. Whatever you do. And then Paul said in another place, whatever your hand finds to do. Talking about work. I don't have much patience with these people that say, I took this job and I went out there and I didn't do nothing but witness. Well, they're not paying you to witness. They're paying you to work and to get a job done. And whatever you find to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Because the Bible always honors work. Or people, you know, on jobs, and I've heard my husband tell me, you men know they'll come out of the gates of the plant loaded down with stolen merchandise that belongs to the employer. And all kinds of things that don't give glory to God. That's why we have the Bible. to tell us what it is and how it is that we give glory to God in our daily lives. Well, that's about as much as we can get out of that chapter. We could never get through talking about the cloud by day and the fire by night and the man on the smitten rock. That is some good stuff. But it was all a type of Christ. You see, the rock, the water, Jesus said, "Is there anybody thirsty? Let him come to me. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The water is the substance of life. It was the type of Christ. And Paul says that rock was Christ. That fall, and it was. But the wonderful thing about it is the man, the God, that brought them out of Egypt and fed them and watered them and sustained them and drove their enemies out, he is still alive. It's the same God. And he'll take care of us like that. Even if we don't see how, he'll do it if we don't vacillate one foot with him and the other foot with the world. He'll do it.
Yes, he sure will.
He'll do it. Amen.